Our text is taken once again this morning from Galatians chapter 2. The context of our text is Paul's trip to Jerusalem, taking with him Barnabas, a fellow Jew, and Titus, who was a Greek, a Gentile believer. The issue in the early churches of the New Testament was the Judaizers, as we call them. Those who taught that Gentile Christians must be circumcised to be saved. This would be a denial of the gospel of the grace of God. It would make Gentile believers mere proselytes of righteousness. It was an inherent denial of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul went up to Jerusalem. Titus was not circumcised. And then we read in verses 4 and 5, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, back to Judaism, back to circumcision, back to a rite or a ritual rather than salvation by faith through grace, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Our subject in these studies has been and will be today the truth of the gospel. There has been, from the very beginning, only one gospel. The word gospel, euangelion, means good message or good news. There is one gospel, as we have seen, fitted for both Jew and Gentile. It is the gospel or message of grace. It is the power of God unto salvation. Not only so, but the gospel and the gospel alone answers to the moral nature and character of God. That is, His moral self-consistency. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's justice are satisfied. For within His self-consistency, His love, mercy, and grace rose to provide what these other attributes demanded. The gospel, then, has primary reference to the moral self-consistency of God. It satisfies God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's justice. For God so loved the world, the Gentiles as well as the Jews, to the nation, that He gave His Son, I mean His only begotten One, that every single one without exception, constantly exercising faith in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have noted in our studies thus far that there has always been another gospel of an altogether different kind, and we trace this throughout the ages. We stand now over 2,000 years removed from the New Testament. And we have inherited in this generation many departures from the gospel. There are multitudes still in their sins, still unrepentant, having, as it were, Christ in one hand and their sins in the other, and calling themselves Christians. They made a momentary religious decision. They believed what they heard from the pulpit. They came forward during the invitation and they prayed a prayer and they signed a card. And they said to one another, and the preacher said to them, once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. I came from such a background. I heard this type of preaching for many years. When God truly converted me in adulthood, I saw the falseness of this evangelical and fundamentalist system. God opened my mind and my eyes in saving faith. In our last study, we considered regeneration or the new birth, being born from above, being born again. We saw that regeneration or the new birth precedes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regeneration is not, nor can it be, God's response to man's faith. That would make saving faith mere human trust. And our churches are filled with people who, for one reason or another, put their human trust into religion and yet have not been delivered from the reigning power of sin and so remain unconverted. This morning our subject is repentance. Even in the late 1800s, repentance was called the forgotten doctrine. So we have inherited now over 100 years of faulty preaching concerning the necessity of repentance. Follow with me as we survey many of the issues this morning concerning repentance, turning from sin, a change of mind, turning to Christ in saving faith. I draw your attention to Acts chapter 17. Paul's address to the Athenian philosophers, the Council of 12 in the city of Athens that set on judgment on any new religion or philosophy. A great multitude had gathered there as spectators to listen to Paul's defense. We break into his address at verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, that is, He overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. It is the practice of this pulpit to open every scripture that we look at, to draw the context, the background, that we might have a firm grasp of the Word of God. In this address, Paul presents Christianity as a world and life view. He paints with an inclusive broad brush and brings everything down to a strong and evangelistic conclusion. He deals with all the major issues, and he does so in a few minutes. This is not Paul at his worst. This is not Paul seeking to play the philosopher. This is not the great apostle Paul who failed at Athens and then went to Corinth and said, I'll never play the philosopher again. This is Paul at his best. And people, important people, were converted. And we have every reason to believe that a church was established. We should study this in its context. He refers in our text to man as the offspring of God. The Athenians thought that they were God's special people, the people of the gods, better than all those around them. Paul makes that connection to declare that man is the image bearer of God. Then he said, this is the folly of idolatry. Every idolater knew that he wasn't worshiping sticks and stones and gold and silver, that the idol represented the spirit or the being behind it. Idols were simply representative, and Paul said they are worshiping demons, spiritual forces of evil, represented by these idols. Polytheism, having many gods, was true for a reason. The pagan worshipers could not take all the divine attributes and bring them into one person. And that would be the biblical God. They had to have many because their worship was basically manipulation. Praying to this God, praying to that God, having the gods fight it out, getting an answer as they manipulated their gods. Then he said, but now, the time of this ignorance of the one true God, God overlooked. But now, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does the but now refer to? The gospel existed in Hebrew prophecy throughout the Old Testament. The promised Messiah. But now means what? The Lord Jesus Christ has come, lived among men, proven His Messiahship. He has suffered and He has died for the redemption of sinners. Now the gospel is openly a historical fact. But now, there is no excuse, but now that the gospel is historic fact, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, and He leaves out no one. Repentance is the one requirement for all and every fallen, sinful human being. He states that there is a judgment for all men, a day ordained by God, and in view of that, men are to repent. We are told by some that Paul failed here, and he failed so miserably trying to play the philosopher that he didn't even mention the name of our Lord. How can you bring a gospel message without mentioning the name of Christ? Well, for that you should study the entire chapter, especially verse 18. For some 6 weeks or more, Paul had been preaching daily in the agora, in the marketplace, debating the philosophers, speaking to those who sold and bought wares, everything new, and he was preaching unto them, as they thought, new gods, because he was declaring unto them, and the word means to declare with authority, Iesun kai anastasin, Jesus and the resurrection. From their pagan background, they thought that Jesus was a male god and Anastasia was a female goddess. They said, come to the Areopagus, stand before the council of 12, and explain yourself. When he mentions that man whom he hath ordained, everyone knew he was speaking about Jesus. He was preaching Christ. There's no question about it. Do not have a chapter and verse mentality. Read the context. Iesun kai anastasin. And from that Greek word resurrection, we get the word Anastasia. A male god and a female god. It was because of their polytheistic background that they didn't understand the simplicity of the gospel. Even the intellectuals failed to understand it. Great obstacles in our presuppositions. Now he brings it together. Knowing he was preaching Christ, he said, that man whom he hath ordained. And everyone there knew he was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of every human being to either judgment or to eternal life. Having opened up the passage, then we deal with God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is the universal command that comes at the very forefront of the gospel message. The saving reception of the gospel, obeying the gospel command, is twofold. Repentance, turning from sin, and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of our Lord's ministry, after John the Baptist was put in prison, we read, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Our consideration this morning will be a survey dealing with the truth and reality of repentance, gospel repentance, saving repentance, and dealing with the distortion of this truth on the part of many. There can be no true saving faith without repentance. Let me repeat that. There can be no true saving faith without repentance. There can be no believing in Christ, receiving Christ, resting in Him by faith without repentance. It is impossible to have our sins in one hand, as it were, and Christ in the other. And yet that is what is preached in many evangelical pulpits today. Repentance is unnecessary. And there are several reasons for this. Some say repentance is unnecessary. Simply believe. Sin no longer matters. It's not the sin question. It is the Son question. Do you have the Son? You have eternal life. Sin is irrelevant now because Jesus died and took away all sins. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live, is the message that derives from this. And that cannot be true. If God hasn't saved us from our sin, our claim on Christ is futile and false. We cannot have our sins and have Christ too, because salvation is much more than a momentary religious decision. And we will deal with this in time. Now, there are two terms translated in our English Bible as repentance. Once again, when the original language has a variety of terms, or more than one term that's translated in our English Bible with one term, we may misunderstand. The two words are metamelomai, to experience grief, sorrow, remorse, and metanoia, a change of mind. Naos is mind in Greek, metanoia. It means to think back over and have a change of mind. This leads to much misunderstanding. No matter how much grief sin may cause us, no matter how much we sorrow over sin or have great remorse, it means nothing unless we have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Conviction of sin may be awful. It may be prolonged. But unless it culminates in saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing with it deliverance from sin and reconciliation to God, we're still in our sins. Let me give you an example. We are told that Judas repented and then went and hanged himself. Well, what word is this, Judas repented? It's from the root word metamelomai. He was overcome with remorse when he saw that our Lord was condemned. He was overcome with grief. He was overcome with sorrow. But he went out and hanged himself. It was repentance unto death, not repentance unto life, which is a different term altogether. Paul stands before the Roman governor, Festus, and before King Agrippa II, the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. He tells them of his conversion experience. He tells them of all in his pre-conversion days how he persecuted and put to death the people of God. Then the conversion experience, life-changing on the road to Damascus. And then he says, O King Agrippa and Festus, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them of Damascus, and so on and so forth, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet, answerable to repentance. Not simply grief, not simply remorse, not simply sorrow, but positive fruits meet for repentance, saving faith in Jesus Christ, a new life. Everything there. You cannot have saving repentance without saving faith. Works meet for repentance, demonstrated by saving faith. This truth of repentance is vital because some teach that repentance is unnecessary except for the Jews. Have you heard this? Jesus came and the Jews rejected Him as their Messiah before the cross. Therefore, the Jews needed to repent because He made a legitimate offer of the kingdom to them, and had they accepted it, there would have been no cross. What? Why, He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Well, it's the teaching of extreme dispensationalism. Only Jews need to repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, said the inspired apostle. Some preach that we simply need to believe, that we naturally have faith. And so repentance is unnecessary. We have faith. The faith that we have, you and I have, faith in this, faith in that, is mere human trust. And there are many in our churches today that have mere human trust. You are to drop out, turn on, and tune in to Jesus. You have the faith. It simply depends on where you place it. The teaching and Pelagianism of Charles Finney. That faith is human trust. For saving faith is the gift of God. It comes through the work of the Spirit of God. And saving faith is life transforming. True repentance culminates in saving faith. Let us look at some things now. Saving repentance is not a substitute for saving faith. Some hold that repentance plus baptism equals salvation. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. One of the key passages for the Church of Christ Church that we call the Campbellites, after their main and primary teacher. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. Several of us have been to many of their debates. They love to debate Baptists. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. Let me quote from Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Peter has said, what? Men and brethren, God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Much more emphatic in the original. Both Lord and Christ God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified. Verse 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word means stunned. It just knocked everything out of them. They were absolutely stunned. They were cut to the heart. They had crucified their Messiah. Was there any hope for them? Men and brethren, what must we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The divine purpose is seen in this gospel command. In most of the debates, The argument is on the word for the remission of sins. That is a preposition in the original language, ace. It can mean for, with a view to, or because of. They repented, ace, the preaching of Jonah. They repented because of the preaching of Jonah. It's liable to many interpretations depending on the context. And in the quite a few debates that I have attended and seen, they will diagram this in English. Repent and be baptized. Equal in the diagram. In English, but not in the original language. The word repent is plural. And it's second person aorist imperative. Urgently, immediately, all of you repent. And then, in the singular, and in the third person, and let each one of you be baptized. They're not equal at all. The emphasis is upon repent, an urgent, immediate command. As the Campbellite preacher said, give me an axe and 2 38s, and I can whip any Baptist. Believe me, part of my family were Campbellites. I've been there. I've heard their arguments and so. Oh, to see them truly converted would be an awesome thing. To see many of our church members and our churches converted would be revival. There is something else. Protestants use verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children. And they stop at that point. Covenant children. Sprinkle these in infancy and they become covenant children. If they grow up and show nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that they are regenerate. Protestantism has no clear doctrine of regeneration or the new birth. Omitting the last part of the verse does not strengthen the argument. What do we need to repent? Two things. We need to know our sinful state from which we must be delivered, and we need to know the truth of the gospel. That's all. That's all. As one man said, I know but two things, that I am a very great sinner and Christ is a very great Savior. Some people want more. Some people want a sign from heaven. Some people think that they are in such a privileged position that God must do something extraordinary. Let's deal with that. The case of Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. I don't call it a parable because in our Lord's parables no one is named. Lazarus is named. I take him to be a historical character. Lazarus was a beggar. The dogs licked his sores. He was fed from the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. The rich man was dressed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. Both of these men died. And the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, into paradise. The rich man also died, as we know, and was buried. And what a burial that must have been. Everybody was there. A big feast, so on and so forth. A big to-do. Nobody cared about Lazarus, but oh, the rich man. And now we read, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. And seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, he cried out and said, Father Abraham, covenant child. Father Abraham, I am a covenant child. And he was. So much for covenant children. Have mercy on me and send Lazarus. That's all Lazarus is good for. He was a beggar in life. Let him serve me now. In the eternal spirit world. That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That was over 2,000 years ago. He hasn't gotten the water yet. Abraham explains to him the diverse character, and he explains there's a great gulf fixed. The situation is settled, but the man is not satisfied. And so he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Ah, is there repentance in hell? No, they were going to make his hell five times hotter than it already was because they were going to hell on the money he left them. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, absolutely not. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Our Lord has risen from the dead. How many are convinced of that? It is not a miracle. It is a command. What you need are not miracles. Anything extraordinary. Who do you and I think that we are? That God should make an exception for us? We know only two things. The command to repent and the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's all we need to know. And we're commanded to repent. To be reconciled to God through the person and work of His Son. Now, I want to deal with something that is rather strange. And I've heard this. Of course, I've heard strange preachers in the Ozarks, strange preachers in California and in Texas and most places in the United States where I've been over these 50-some years. You must repent. If you don't repent tonight, this is what they will say. In a meeting, you're going to sin away the day of grace. God gives you an opportunity tonight. If you don't come to Him tonight, come down the aisle, sign the card, pray the prayer. You're going to sin away your day of grace, and then you might weep and cry out to God, but you still can't repent and you will perish forever. Has anyone ever heard that? I've heard it. Frightening people, scaring people, that they don't sin away their day of grace, the opportunity that God has given them. Where does that come from? Let me read it for you. In Hebrews chapter 12, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Beware, he says, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator, or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I've heard this text used. You'll sin away your day of grace, and there will come a time in your life when you will weep and cry out to God and want to repent, but you've sinned away your day of grace and God will turn away from you. Is that true? No, that is not true at all. Well, what is the answer then? The answer is so obvious that it needs to be pointed out. Genesis chapter 27, Esau and Jacob. Jacob disguises himself as Esau, the firstborn, in league with his mother, to disguise himself as Esau and to obtain the blessing of the firstborn. The deceit works. Isaac is old, his eyes are dim, he can't see. He embraces Jacob, who's dressed in Esau's clothes. He says, oh, he said, the smell of the field that the Lord hath blessed. He knew better. Esau was a profane man, but he was determined to bless him. We have an entire family of believers living far below the standard of God. No sooner had Jacob gone out and his father had given him the blessing of the firstborn than Esau came in. He said, "Who art thou, my son? I'm Esau, your firstborn." He says, "Your brother has come and by subtlety has taken the blessing, Yaakov, to trip up by the heel." Jacob means deserver. He's taken your blessing. Now we read, "And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, 'Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all that before thou camest, and blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed.'" There's the end of Isaac's rebellion and determination to bless Esau rather than Jacob. It was told him before their birth that the elder would serve the younger, and he spent years in subtle rebellion against God in that area of his life. He was determined to bless Esau. "And he shall be blessed." And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." Now we look at verse 38 again. "And Esau said unto his father, 'Hast thou but one blessing? O my father, bless me, even me also, O my father.' And Esau lifted up his voice and wept." Well, what's the answer to the reference of Esau in Hebrews chapter 12? Do sinners sin away their day of grace and then want to repent and desire to repent and cry out in tears to repent, and God said, "Forget it, I will never save you, you've sinned away your day of grace"? Esau cried out for his father to repent, for Isaac to change his mind and bless him. And Isaac could not do it because he had given the blessing to Jacob. That is good news for those who have mocked the gospel. If God impresses you with two things, your own sinfulness from which you must be delivered, from which you cannot extricate yourself. You must be saved from yourself and saved from the reigning power of sin. Know there is salvation in Christ, forgiveness in Him, reconciliation to God. Repent! God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There is hope, as long as you breathe, to turn to Christ and to be saved. Repentance has been called the forgotten doctrine, the forgotten truth. And today, oftentimes, faith is preached apart from repentance, enabling people to say, "I'm living in sin, I'm a carnal Christian, but I've prayed the prayer, I've signed the card, I know I'm saved, I've been baptized, I've done this, I've done that." Unless you have turned from your sin by the grace of God and your life has been transformed by saving faith and by God's truth and Spirit, you are yet in your sins. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Turn from sin. Turn savingly to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that You would bless Your holy truth. Deliver us from the deception of mere religion. Deliver us from false teachers who, despite all of their zeal, have produced a false message to give people rest and hope apart from saving repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit this message to You. We ask Your blessing upon it unto salvation. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.